In the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, we find these words beginning in verse 39. John chapter 11, verse 39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we leave him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." As I try to consider the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously they're all miracles, they're miraculous. It's where the intervening power of God superimposed his will on the normal course of creation and nature. That's the very definition of a miracle, is to work over contrary to the course of nature. Whether it was turning the water into wine in John chapter 2, whether it be giving hearing to the deaf, sight to the blind, whatever it was that Jesus did in a miraculous way, obviously he superimposed his will upon the normal course of nature. I wouldn't try to rate the miracles in their importance. All show the power of God. All served a purpose. But every time that I think of the miracles of the Lord Jesus, I can't help but my mind go to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. There's so much contained in the 11th chapter of John about the heart of Christ, his thoughts towards death, his thoughts towards life, his thoughts towards the resurrection at the last day, his love for his people, his love specifically for those who were disciples, followers after him that had a particular attention from the Lord Jesus Christ that others that he helped did not have. There's so many things that we could look at, and Lord willing, we're going to try to look at a few of those things this morning. This is the third time that Jesus has raised somebody back to life. We find in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus is coming into the city called Nain. As he comes into the city, there was a funeral procession coming out and headed to the graveyard, and as they were passing by, Jesus stopped the bier or the coffin and told them all there, "Weep not." And then he said to the man in the coffin, young man, arise, and he arose. Very next chapter, the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we find that Jairus comes to the Lord Jesus because his daughter is nigh to death, and so he comes asking for Jesus' help. Jesus pauses along the way to help the woman with the issue of blood, and while he pauses, we find that servants of Jairus come and says, "Don't trouble the master, she's dead." And the Lord tells him in Luke chapter 8, verse 50, he says, "Fear not, believe only, she shall be made whole." When he arrives on the scene, once again he tells them, "Weep not." So twice Jesus has told mourners not to weep, and he raises them back to life. But in both cases, these individuals had just recently passed away. In Jewish custom and in that day, there was not a lengthy period of time between the death of a person and the burial of an individual. The Jewish people, by and large, did not follow the custom of the Egyptians, where they embalmed them and waited many days for the burial. They had what today would be called a direct burial, where the body was not embalmed, other than bringing the spices and such as they did at his death, and then again we see it at the death of Jesus and also coming after he had arisen from the grave. So this would have both happened very soon. This death would have been very recent in the case of the widow Nain's son and also in the case of Jairus' daughter. and Jesus raised them back to life. Miraculous. But the Jews had a thought, we find it in the book of Ecclesiastes, that the silver cord would not be loosed or the golden bowl be broken, meaning the spirit would not be detached from the body for about 4 days. In other words, it would hover near the body. So the Jews could say, well, the widow Nain's son, he wasn't fully dead. They were still going to put him in the ground, but he's not fully dead, so that's not any great thing. It'd almost be like us doing CPR today, in their view. Same case with Jairus' daughter. Well, she wasn't really dead. She was close to dead, and we were preparing the funeral, but once again, much like CPR today, most likely she could have been resuscitated. That cannot be said about Lazarus. Jesus waits to come to Lazarus's tomb on purpose. The first two accounts of him raising somebody back to life could be repudiated by the Jewish people's thinking regarding death and the departure of the soul. Now, the Bible teaches, though, that when we close our eyes in death, immediately our soul goes back to God who gave it. Solomon teaches that also in the book of Ecclesiastes. So why the Jewish people had that false notion, I don't understand, because the Old Testament scriptures let us know that immediately upon death, our soul is with the Lord. When we find Rachel, the wife of Jacob, when she's giving birth to the son, which would be called Benjamin, we find that it says that while her soul was in departing, in parentheses, for she died, so death means the departure of the soul, then it says she was gathered to her people. Her soul departed from this world, and she was gathered to her people. Her soul was gathered together in heaven to be there with the Lord. Death is obviously something that's very grievous. It's a hard blow to those of us who remain upon the earth. But for the individual who passes, we use the word pass for reasons. They pass from one location to another location. Their spirit goes from this world to the glory world. And so we find in the case of Lazarus, there's no doubt among the Jewish people that this man truly is dead. Where we started reading verse 39, it says, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. I don't want to get gruesome here, but the course of nature was taking place in this man's body. Without the aid of embalming, very quickly, the corruption of our flesh will begin. The decaying of our bodies will occur. Most people don't realize this, and not to get too detailed, but even the embalming that is done in America today typically is only temporary, enough to keep a body in a preserved state to look good for the funeral. And very quickly, even that will do no good in the preservation of a body. Now, the Egyptian people, they had ways to do it to where a body would be mummified. It would not decay to the point like ours will. But even if you go to the undertaker and his work is done upon, in just a few days' time, all those chemicals will dissipate in your body, and your body is going to begin to decay. That's just the reality. Thankfully, though, we're not concerned about that because we know the same God that created the world is going to be able to bring these bodies back together again. And we'll try to address that in a few moments as well. But here in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, we find that word comes to the Lord Jesus Christ that his friend Lazarus is sick. And as he hears this, notice how it said, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. But Jesus heard it and he said, this sickness is not unto death, this is verse 4, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So Jesus says, this sickness is not with the intent or the conclusion of death, but rather for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die. Jesus also knew Lazarus was going to be raised back to life, and that's how he could say that this sickness is not unto death, meaning the finality of this sickness is not going to result in death. It's going to result in the glory of God and the glorification of the Son of God, because the Son of God is going to raise him back to life. And so the Bible says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples, they're concerned because the last time they were there, they tried to take Jesus' life. And Jesus responds this way, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." So Jesus has just said, there's only 12 hours in the day. We have daylight for 12 hours, and then there's darkness. And it's while we have the light, we're to do the work. That also lets us know that our time on this earth is limited, and we ought to make the best of the time that we have. There's coming a day, if Jesus does not return, that we will, like many others, lie down, close our eyes, and breathe our last. And so time is fleeting. Time will run away with us very quickly. We can redeem the time or we can waste the time. And Jesus was always redeeming the time. He knew he only had 33 and a half years to live on this earth. He never wasted a breath. He never wasted time. I waste a lot of time. There's times I don't want to think. There's times I don't want to be engaged in things. And so I do some time-wasting things simply to put my mind at ease or let my mind just drift away. That's not always a wise course to take. There's certainly a need for the rest of the mind and of the body. The Lord Jesus understood that. I find in the Gospel of Mark that there was one occasion that they had been preaching for so many days, they had not rested or had leisure so much even as to eat. So he told the disciples, "Come ye apart into the desert and rest a while." As Sonny Powell used to say, Jesus told them, "Come apart in the desert, because if you don't come apart into the desert, you're going to come apart in some other way." And that's the reality for us. You better get apart for a while, like we preached a couple weeks ago, and find a shunem, a quiet place, or you're going to come apart in some other way. You're going to come apart emotionally or mentally or maybe even physically when you finally have reached your end. So it is important to find a moment for rest. But Jesus also teaches us here that we should not be wasters of time. Jesus redeemed the time. Jesus used every moment that the Father gave him while he was here in this world. But then he says, "Our friend Lazarus." I love that. He doesn't say, "my friend." He says, "our friend." Obviously, this man was a friend to Jesus, but also to the ministry of the apostles. And so Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Now, they should have known that if it's going to take Jesus to awake him out of sleep, that means it was more than just normal sleep. But they said, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." One of the things that I have tried to remember myself and encourage others, when you're not well, try to sleep. Rest. One of the most beneficial things for the restoration of the body and for natural healing is rest. And one of the things about hospitals, they're supposed to be places of healing, but the last thing they let you do is rest. There have been times I've been in the hospital sleeping well, and they come in there to wake you up to find out how you're feeling. And I'm thinking, if I'm sleeping, I'm doing well, leave me alone and let me rest. So that's one of the last places to go for healing. Now, I understand they have their place, and I'm not criticizing, but the reality is rest is very important to the body, and that's what they understand here. If he's sleeping, he's doing well. His body's being restored. So Jesus has to tell them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Very quickly, Thomas speaks up. Remember, the disciples said, "You can't go there. They want to stone you. You can't go." Well, Thomas, which after the death of the Lord Jesus, you'll recall in his resurrection, Thomas was not present with the apostles when Jesus made his appearance. And so Thomas, who gets the rap of being called Doubting Thomas, notice it's Thomas that speaks up here. "Then said Thomas," which is called Didymus, "unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him." He's not talking about Lazarus. He's talking about Jesus. They firmly believe Jesus is going to be put to death. And what does Thomas say? "Let's go with him, and we'll die with him." Now, Peter would later say, "Lord, I'll go with you to prison and to death," and he wouldn't. Thomas says, "Let's go, and if he dies, we'll die with him." And so again, we need to balance the life of Thomas out. We can always focus on his unbelief about the resurrection. What would you have said if somebody came and told you the man that you love, Jesus, had been risen, had raised from the dead by his own power? You probably wouldn't have believed it either. And so, and Thomas wasn't the only one not to believe. When they came and told the disciples immediately after the resurrection, when Mary and the others came, they didn't believe either. So anyway, let's be careful about accusing this man. Anyway, Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. That's important. Once again, the Jews had the idea that between 3 and 4 days, the soul would finally fully disentangle from the body. So the Bible lets us know that Bethany was only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, so many Jews had come to comfort Martha and Mary. Very, very good thing for them to do. But as Jesus comes on the scene, Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Now, Mary's going to say very similar words, almost identical words in a few moments. And so the only thing that I can understand why Jesus responds this way to Martha and the other way to Mary, if you watch Martha through the scriptures, Martha was kind of one of those prickly individuals. In other words, I think she comes almost waving her finger in Jesus' face saying, if you'd have been here, in other words, it's all your fault. If you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. I think when Mary comes out there, Mary, in other words, by faith says, Lord, had you been here, my brother, I think it's the tone is the big distinction here. Anyway, we find that the Lord responds. He says, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Not all Jews believe this. As you read in the book of Acts in particular, but also in the gospel accounts, you'll find there was a sect among the Jews called the Sadducees. They did not believe in the spirit of man. They did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Those are the ones that came to Jesus that time and talked about that woman who had had 7 husbands, and in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? He says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in heaven, he lets them know that they will neither marry nor be given to marriage, but they should be like the angels. In other words, there's going to be a difference how we are in heaven versus how we are here in this world. Our relationships are going to be different. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul one time was giving defense for what he believes, and they're about ready to put him to death, and he looks out in the crowd, and he recognizes there's Pharisees and Sadducees in the crowd. And very craftily, the Apostle Paul said, for the hope of the resurrection of the dead am I called into question this day. And all of a sudden, what happens? The attention is off of Paul, and the Pharisees and Sadducees start fighting one with another, and Paul escapes out of that condition. Very wise on his part. You know, the Lord Jesus told his disciples in Matthew, the 10th chapter, he says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In that moment, he was wise as a serpent, and he turned them on one another, all by just standing there saying, for the hope of the resurrection of the dead am I called into question this day. Anyway, so not every Jew believed in the resurrection of the body. Martha did. She believed there is going to be a day at the last day that this body of my brother shall rise again. I believe that, Lord. Here's the problem, though, that Martha has. She believes in the resurrection in concept, but as some distant, misty thought, some foggy thought way out into the future. And we find that it was clear in the Old Testament people believed in the resurrection. David wrote in the 16th Psalm, in the 8th verse, he says, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, neither wilt thou leave my soul in hell. There, hell means the grave. David fully believed that his soul would not be left in the grave. There was coming a time that he would be raised from the grave. Job, in the 19th chapter of Job, made it very clear. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He said, even though the skin runners destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall behold for myself and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. He says, even though the skin runners destroy this body, even though everything you see and even the reins, my very heart is going to melt under the corruption of decay of the flesh because of sin. He says, there's coming a day that I shall see him for myself, mine eyes shall behold, and not another. This body I will be raised in. I will be able to see him, rejoice in him, and go to glory with him. Job believed it. David believed it. Many other saints in the Old Testament firmly believed in the resurrection of the bodies at the last day. Martha believed in it, but she's looking at it without a lot of hope. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. She says, I know. He'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Notice what Jesus says. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Before we get into the first part of what Jesus said, look at the last thing Jesus says. Believest thou this? He did not say, understandest thou this? I don't understand exactly how it is that Jesus is going to be able to bring my body that may be long decayed in the grave back together. I don't know how he's going to do that. I don't understand all the ins and the outs of how that God is going to do that, but I believe that he will. I don't have to understand it to believe it. I don't understand the Trinity of the Godhead, but I believe in the Trinity of the Godhead. I don't understand how a virgin conceived and bore the Messiah. I don't understand it, but I believe it. There's a lot of things that I don't understand, but I believe them with everything that I have. And the same is so of the resurrection of the bodies at the last day. Jesus did not ask Martha to understand it. He asked her, do you believe it? And thank God she did believe it. Here he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. You're looking at a date on a calendar instead of looking at the power or the source behind the resurrection. He says, and that is me. I'm standing right before you. You know, when we only look at the resurrection of the last day as some foggy, distant thing to come, and we separate it from the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our present help in time of trouble, then the thought of the resurrection may not bring a lot of comfort. But when we connect the resurrection of the last day with the precious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of all things in this world and us being carried out of this world by the power of God in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and ushered into heaven's glories by the Son of God himself, then the resurrection is a very glorious and hopeful thing. And that's where Martha was failing right then. She wasn't looking at the resurrection in its fullest content. And so the Lord goes on and says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Obviously, our bodies shall rise again. But there's another life that Jesus has in mind. He says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. There's a part of me and part of you that will pass away. There's a part of you and a part of me that will never pass away. It will simply leave this world and go to the world to come. My spirit, your spirit, my soul, your soul will not die when we breathe out our last. It's eternal. When you were born again of the Spirit of God, you became partakers of the divine nature. Part of being a partaker of the divine nature is having the nature of eternality. And so you now are an eternal being. There is a part of you that is eternal. That's why Jesus says, I give them eternal life. He doesn't say, I just give them life. He could have said that, and it's true. He says, I give unto them eternal life. So as soon as the child of God is born from above, born by the Spirit of God, eternal life has inhabited these bodies now. And there's coming a moment that even though this temporary structure in which you and I dwell shall collapse and fall, that which is eternal within us, that's the partaker of the divine nature, it will not fall. It shall soar away to glory in the very moment that we are finally loosed and let free. That's why Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain. He said to depart and be with Christ is far better. That word depart there literally means to untie, unloose, and set free. I don't know about you. I know how I feel. I'm ready to be set free. I'm ready to be set loose. I'm ready to be untied. This body is like an anchor. It is an anchor keeping me here. And there's a part of me that very much wants to go. The last few weeks, I have seen the departure of too many people that are very precious to me. Papa Jay, Eddie Hicks, Joseph Fletcher. Just this weekend, Carola Johnson, a good brother up in Georgia, Buford Dill, men and women that I have loved and do love, that I have enjoyed their fellowship, that are no longer here. Elder Hugh Montgomery is another one. People that I have treasured their company are over yonder now. And with every passing of somebody that I love, this world grows a little darker and heaven grows even brighter. And it makes me want to be there even more. So the Lord Jesus makes it clear that the person that believes in him, the person who lives in him, shall never die. Martha, believest thou this? Again, he didn't say, do you understand all of this? The technicalities of it are unimportant to Jesus. He knows how it's all going to work. He knows how he's going to bring our bodies from the dead. He knows what power he will use. He understands all that. And you know what? He's the one that needs to understand. I don't need to understand how it works. You know, when I go to put a key in the ignition of my vehicle, I don't really care how the fuel is delivered to the engine and that combustion takes place and also energy is delivered from a battery and I have a cranking S and that vehicle starts. I don't know how all that process works. I don't need to know. I just need it to work when I need to get from point A to point B. I don't need to know all that. Now, if I was a mechanic and my job and livelihood depended on repairing automobiles, I'd need to know about that. That's not what my forte is. I can do a little tinkering with engines, very little, and then I'm going to tear stuff up because I don't understand how they operate. I don't understand how they function. I don't know how turning on a key in a car all of a sudden will allow a person to go 100 miles an hour down an interstate. I don't know how that works, but I believe it works because I've done it. I normally don't do that fast, so anyway, I don't need to understand it. Now, I need some people to understand it so that when they break down, they can receive a check from me to pay the bill to get it restored. But the point is there's a lot in life we don't understand, but we just take it for granted because it works. I don't understand exactly how Tampa Electric's able to generate power to power plant, send it to a substation, from a substation out here to a transformer, from a transformer in here to this building, and all those large wires coming into the buildings for service lines are taken down into smaller gauge wires, going to fixtures with even smaller gauge wires, going down to light bulbs, and all of a sudden there's light. I don't understand how in the world that works. I believe it because I'm looking up here and there's lights on this morning. I don't need to understand it. I just need to know that when I flip the switch, it's going to work. I don't know how it is that my heart keeps pumping blood. I don't understand how it is how the brain waves function for most people. I don't know how it is that certain things just seem to work out like they do with the human body. All I know is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I believe that. I don't understand it, but I believe it. And that's all I need to believe. We're fearfully and we're wonderfully made. Anyway, Jesus asked her, do you understand or do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord. I love her response. She doesn't say, yes, I believe everything about the rich. She just says this, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I believe you're God's Son. I believe you're the Messiah. So I believe you've got it all taken care of. And so when she had said, she went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly, and lets her know that the Lord called for her. As they come to the grave, though, the Bible tells us, verse 33, Jesus saw her weeping. Luke 7, Luke 8, Jesus says, weep not. He doesn't say that here. Why not? This death impacts Jesus differently than the death of the widow Nain's son and the death of Jairus' daughter. I believe they must have been children of God for him to perform that miracle in their lives. And he knew them before the world began with an intimate love, an everlasting love, a drawing love. But this relationship was different. These were disciples. These were people that Jesus had communicated with, dwelt among, had a deep friendship with, and his death is going to affect Jesus like no other death. I have been around death a lot in my life. I have been to many funerals. I have been at the side of individuals when they breathed out their last. I have sat in rooms for several hours with family waiting for the undertaker to come and retrieve the body. Brother Chris, doesn't that bother you? No, when I was 8 years old, 7 years old, my great-grandfather died in my bed. It didn't bother me then, and it doesn't bother me now in the sense of there's nothing about it. It's just a part of life. I understand that. So I understand it. I've been around it. And in fact, if you've never been in the presence of a departing saint, you've missed one of life's most precious and special moments. Some people think it would be a horrible moment. It is not. I've been in the presence many times when that happens. It is one of the most glorious things that you'll ever experience on earth until you experience it for yourself, and I haven't experienced that yet. I've experienced being there when the soul took its flight. And it was, in every case I've been involved with, it was a very peaceful, but also transformational moment for me, and I know for that person. It's not something that ought to bring us dread or bring us fear. It ought to bring us encouragement to know that the Lord, who is with us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, is going to come very near to us in the moment that we're going to leave this. If he will not leave us alone in the days of our lives as we go about our normal business, do you think that in the moment that the soul that he has purchased is about to leave the body, that he's going to ignore that moment? Not at all. Probably the closest that Jesus ever comes near to us after we're born again is in the moment we're about to go and be with him. So when he comes on the scene, he finds Mary weeping. The Bible says he groaned in the spirit, was troubled. The word groan there literally means he was angry. He saw death, and he was angry at it. He was not angry at Mary. He was not angry at Martha. He was angry at death itself. And there have been moments that I, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, have been angry at death. Death has robbed me of some of the most precious people in my life. And there are moments when I think about death itself and the introduction of death by Adam into this world, I grow angry about it. Not in some ungodly way, but in the way the Lord Jesus did. He understood this was a fallen world. He knew that, yes, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were sinners, but he also recognized that the origin of sin did not start with them, but the effects of sin were still very much present in their lives. And when he saw it touch somebody that he loved, not only them, but also Lazarus himself, he groaned within himself. He was angry, and the Bible says he was troubled. That gives me encouragement. I am troubled at times when someone passes. If Jesus could be troubled by it, I think I'm allowed to be troubled by it. If I can grow angry at death, I think it's fine because Jesus grew angry at death as well. But then Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Shortest verse of the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. This word is only found one time in all the Bible. The Greek word here for wept. It means a dignified, quiet weeping. It was not a wailing. It was not a carrying on. It was a dignified mourning that Jesus here does. Some say, well, Jesus wept because they wept. I believe that's true. Well, Jesus wept because he was about to bring Lazarus back to this earth. Probably so. I believe that's true as well. But I don't believe that's the main reason that Jesus wept. See, the Bible says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. For Jesus to fully understand us, I believe he had to lose a very dear friend to death. And he does here. I think Jesus wept primarily because his friend was no longer here on the earth. And that tells me it's okay to weep when we lose someone we love. See, when Jesus told the widow of Nain and that group, "Weep not," he knew that he was immediately raising them back to life. Jairus' daughter, he says, "Weep not. It's about to be taken care of." Now, it's about to be taken care of here too. But Jesus here is now in the company of people he's very close with. They're still in the mourning process, and Jesus joins them in it. And how precious that is. So we get back to our verse where we started. Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Martha says, "Well, it's been 4 days. He stinketh." That's true. But Jesus said, "Said I not unto thee, if thou wouldest believe, that thou shouldest see the glory of God? I've already told you, Martha, I'm going to take care of this. You said you believe. Now do what I say." They took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." So this is a public prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for the benefit of those standing by. And he says, when he had thus spoken, after he had prayed his prayer to the Father, He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, the word cried there with loud voice does not mean that he amplified his voice like is happening with this microphone and the speaker system here in the building. The word crying with a loud voice here literally means that he spoke with authority and power. In other words, Jesus was not shouting for everybody in Bethany and all the way over to Jerusalem 2 miles away to hear. But Jesus spoke with authority and he spoke with power. What he says here, he had the authority to say it. He had the power for what he's about to say to come to pass. Anybody else could have stood there that day and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and could have screamed it as loud as they would have wanted to, and nothing would have happened. I could go to this graveyard today, and I could call as loud as I want to for as long as I want to, and nothing is going to transpire. However, we find in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John that the Bible tells us in the 28th verse that marvel not at this, that the hour is coming when all who are in the grave shall hear his voice. And they which have done good shall come forth out of everlasting life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So here the Lord has already taught in his own words in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John that the hour is coming that everybody in the graves, whether they're wicked or righteous, they're all going to hear the voice of the Son of God and they all shall live. Some to the resurrection of joy and some to the resurrection of damnation. That's going to happen. But on this occasion, he speaks specifically to one. We've heard it said, he said, "Lazarus," because if he hadn't, everybody would have come for him. Maybe so. But here he speaks distinctly to Lazarus. "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Very different from the resurrection of Jesus. When they went into the tomb, you remember what they found? They found the napkin and the grave clothes folded and neatly placed. See, Jesus came forth by his own power. He said in John chapter 10, "No man taketh my life. I lay it down, and I take it up again." We find the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was raised by the power of God. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus was raised by the power of the Holy Ghost. John 10 says he'd be raised by the power of the Son of God. That tells me that Jesus Christ came back to life by the power of the Father, the power of the Son, and the power of the Holy Ghost. When Jesus came forth back to life, when he was resurrected again, it was different than the resurrection of Lazarus. See, over in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks of women who received their dead raised to life again. He said others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, he says. Why? Because they had a longing and an anticipation for a better resurrection. They knew that they could give in to the powers that be and in a sense be restored back to life. But more importantly, they said, if we give our lives for the name of the Lord, there's coming a day that our bodies will come forth and we will go in dignity and the Lord will honor that. But there's a better resurrection talked about in the scriptures. That tells me there's at least two kinds of resurrections in the Bible. Now, when we're born of the Spirit of God, that is one resurrection. We also find that in the Bible, several individuals were raised back to life. In the Old Testament, Elisha was blessed to raise two back to life. Elijah, one. The Lord Jesus, three. The Apostle Paul, one. The Apostle Peter, one. But what were they restored to? The life they had, not the life to come. So here's Lazarus. Now, how he came out of that grave, I don't know. Some think, well, he just glided out. Spurgeon, I read of him, he thought he probably came out about somebody like tied up in a potato sack, like a potato sack race. I don't know how he came out. All I know is he came out because Jesus said, come. How he came really doesn't matter. I don't need to understand it. I just need to believe it. But notice what he says to those around. Loose him and let him go. There's two ways I think we can look at that. Well, three, the little loosing of Lazarus from the grave clothes. Let's look at it spiritually for a moment. Loose him, let him go. When you and I are born of the Spirit of God, until we hear the gospel of the grace of God, there's still a binding upon our hearts and our souls. And part of the ministry of the gospel is to loose and let go. to free us from the bondage of fear, to let us know how it was that we were born of the Spirit of God, to let us know how it is that we are saved by the grace of God from our sins and eternal ruin. See, when we're born of the Spirit of God, we now have a knowledge and a guilt of sin, and it will overtake us unless the gospel comes in. And sadly, oftentimes in that moment when a child of God is born again, they're either going to adopt the truth of salvation by free and sovereign grace, or their minds are going to be corrupted, and they're going to believe in a work system of salvation that will not truly loose them and let them go. There is a loosing and letting go that happens with the preaching of the gospel. But it doesn't fully loose us. It doesn't fully let us go. That's why Paul could say to depart and be with Christ is far better. There was still something tied down. Even after Paul said, I've been loosed and let go. I've been able to see the gospel and rejoice in it. But there's still something tying me down. As beautiful as the raising of Lazarus is from the dead, he still had to be loosed and let go. We find the Apostle Paul says this at the close of the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. He says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, Paul has just recorded for us in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans that he's been born of the Spirit of God, that he saw the commandment. He says, and sin revived, I died. Then he goes on to talk about how the hope of the gospel came, and all of a sudden he could see some things that God had done for him. But then as he comes down to the conclusion of his thoughts, after he's born of the Spirit of God, but before the gospel has, I guess, fully impacted his soul, he says, O wretched man that I am. Not that I was, certainly he was that, but he still felt to be a wretch. And if you've been born of the Spirit of God and know that you're a sinner, you ought to still feel to be a wretch, but a wretch that's saved by grace. That's why John Newton wrote those words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Like I was, no, he says, that I am. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who? Well, thank God we know the answer to that question. And Paul immediately responds. He said, I thank God that he would be delivered. How? Through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's going to deliver us from the body of this death. When we lay down in death, our spirit will go to God who gave it, and there's going to be a deliverance there. But when the Lord Jesus comes back and the dead in Christ rise first, as far as I can tell in the Word of God, there's no loosing and letting go necessary. When Lazarus was raised, they needed to loose him and let him go. I don't know about the widow Nain's son. We know in the case of Jairus' daughter, she's still laying there in the bed. She hasn't been prepared for burial yet. But in the case here of Lazarus, he's in the grave, fully bound. When the Lord Jesus comes back, and for those saints who've already gone on to be with the Lord, there will be no need for loosing and letting go when they come forth. They are already going to be glorified. As they come forth out of the grave, they will already be in glorified bodies. Do I understand it? No, but I believe it. And then you and I, which are here and remain, there's something that's got to take place for us. Paul would say in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he lets us know that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You and I are going to need a loosing and a letting go. If we're still here when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a need for us to have a loosing and letting go. Those who have already gone to the graves, they're not going to need it because they're going to come forth in the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, who are alive and remain, and we're watching the event of graves open up and bodies of saints arising and the spirit and soul rejoining those bodies, they're already loosed and let go. And then you and I don't know, it's all going to happen very quickly. The Bible is clear that this all happens in just the blink of an eye. But also, you and I have to be changed. We're not ready to inhabit heaven as we are. Something's got to happen to us. We have to be changed. But here he says, we shall not all sleep. That means we're not all going to die. There are going to be living saints on this earth when the Lord Jesus comes back. He says, but we shall all be changed. in a moment. I love this. In the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? When you try to look that up, it is so fast it cannot be measured. It's going to be rapid. How fast does it take Jesus to born somebody of the Spirit of God? It's instantaneous. It's going to be the same when he glorifies our bodies. But in this chapter, Paul addresses some of the criticisms of the resurrection of the bodies at the last day. Martha believed in the resurrection at the last day, but there were many that did not. Even at the church of Corinth, some questioned it. So Paul says in the 35th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? In other words, how's that going to happen? Again, I don't know, but I believe it. But there's some people, because they don't know, they won't believe it. So here the Apostle Paul says, some will say, and there's a lot of people in this world that will say, and they don't have a clue what they're saying, but they'll say it anyway. He says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except he die. He's going to speak in farming terms for a few moments. He says, you're going to have to put seeds into the ground and they'll die. And in the death of that seed, there's going to be life given for the germination of the plant. Brother Donald and Sister Linda, they're very gracious. They put out a very big garden every year, and they allow our children about 3 or 4 rows in that garden. We went over the other day. I don't know how long it had been, about a week since the kids planted seed. And we were already seeing plants a couple inches tall when we went back about a week later. I understand scientifically that we put kernels of grain or seed in the ground. That outer shell died, but it fed that which was within, and from that, a plant came forth. And ultimately, we're hoping in a few weeks, and in some case a few months, that there'll be some fruit produced. If Brother Donald didn't believe in that, and Sister, we wouldn't go through all the labor necessary to grow a garden. There'd be no point. So he says, we know that when we sow, it won't be made alive except it die. So here we have this body. It's got to be sown. And in the sowing of it, there's going to be life later. He says, he goes on and says this in verse 30. God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. In other words, when we put black eyed pea seed in the ground, I'll never forget years ago when I was putting a garden in, I went to every seed store I could find. I wanted pinto beans and black-eyed peas to plant, and I couldn't find them at the seed store. So I called my great-grandmother in Texas. That was when she was living part-time with me. I said, Grandma, I can't find seed for pinto beans and black-eyed peas. And she laughed. She said, just go buy a bag of dry ones at the grocery store and soak them overnight and plant them. And I was like, oh, yeah, I knew that. Anyway, here you take this black-eyed pea and put it in the ground. And it was amazing in Illinois. We had some of the blackest dirt I ever seen in my life. It was rich. You didn't have to do anything to it. No fertilizer. I didn't do anything. After I watered a little bit to get the seeds to come up, I just sat. Now, I had to get the weeds out and such as that, because I can't stand weeds in gardens. But anyway, I saw black-eyed peas that literally were almost this tall. They were so thick. It was amazing. But all that came from a little bitty seed, a little pea. And that's what the Lord is here letting us know. He says, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. In other words, it's not going to look exactly like it looked when it went in. And he says, talking about the plant, God giveth it, that plant, a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Then he says later, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. How it goes in is not how it's going to come out. He said it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown, I love this one, a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. A lot of people have a lot of trouble with what that verse means, and they complicate it more than necessary. I've heard some people think that basically in glory we're going to be floating around like ghosts and there be no body. No, he's letting us know that right now you and I have a natural body governed by the needs of natural things. But in heaven, we are going to have a body that's governed by the Spirit of God. It will still be a tangible, physical body that can be felt, that can be handled, just like the body of the glorified, resurrected Jesus. But it will not be governed by nature anymore. It's going to be governed by heaven itself. It's going to be governed by the Spirit of God. And God, Lord God, that is a day that we should look forward to. That finally we're going to have bodies that are completely governed by the spiritual things of heaven itself. So then he says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So Adam was given life, but the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't just have life. He is life, and he gives life. That's the difference. He says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And it says, the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they that are also heavenly. And I love this verse. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, meaning as we've borne the image right now of mankind on earth, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. How's that look? I don't know. Don't understand it, but I believe it. Then Paul goes on to say, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the last trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the dead are going to come forth already incorruptible. You and I are going to be changed. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Before you and I can go to glory, we must be incorruptible and we must be immortal. We cannot go to glory mortals. We cannot go to glory corruptible. We have to be incorruptible. That means not subject ever again to corruption. When we go to heaven, there'll be no concern that will ever fall from the glory of that state and that place. Because God, when he sends his son Jesus Christ back, is going to raise us from the dead. And then he's also going to change those of us who are still alive and remaining. And you and I shall have put on incorruption, and we shall have put on immortality by the power of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, so when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I just ponder, are we going to look back for a moment before we soar into the clouds with the Lord Jesus? Are we going to look back at the grave and sing that song? I don't know if we will or we won't. If we do, that's fine. If we don't, that's fine. But I know this, we'll know in that moment that death has no more sting and the grave has been made powerless. Its victory has come to an end by the power of the everlasting Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does death come? Because of sin. And where is its strength that's in the law? Well, what did Jesus do? Jesus fulfilled the law and Jesus paid for sin. And so the two things that give sin and death its power, the Lord Jesus Christ took care of when he went to the cross of Calvary. And more importantly, when he raised himself from the dead 3 days and three nights later. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses, but was raised again for our justification. Then he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore. So if all this is true, I believe it is. If Jesus asked me like he did Martha, do you believe this? Yes. If he asked me, do you understand it? No. I hope I will in heaven, but if I don't in heaven, that's okay too. But, you know, even David said in the 17th Psalm that when he would awake with the likeness of God, then he'd be satisfied. See, David believed in the resurrection of the bodies at the last day and the satisfaction that comes. Do we believe it? The reality of whether we believe it or not will come forth when we lay people we love in their tomb. Again, the Apostle Paul would say, we're to sorrow not as those that have no hope. He didn't say don't sorrow. He says, but don't sorrow without hope. Sorrow with hope. I have done some sorrowing over the past few days and weeks. I will do more as this world continues on. Because if the Lord doesn't take me, I know others will go that I dearly, dearly love. So we will sorrow, but we're not to sorrow without hope. Well, what is the hope? The hope is that they're going to be raised incorruptible. And then this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. Therefore, Paul says, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When we recognize that there is a resurrection day coming. Early in this chapter, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father. See, there's some that their theology is this. Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, the earth is going to continue on for 1,000 more years. He's coming back, bringing the kingdom with him and establishing a throne here upon the earth. The Apostle Paul says, no, it's not going to happen that way. Here's how it's going to happen. Jesus is coming. When he comes, then is the end. And this is why, because the kingdom of God in its totality shall be delivered up to the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to lay aside his office work, and God shall be all in all. That happens at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The dead shall be raised. The righteous living shall be changed to immortal souls and bodies where we can dwell in glory. And that's why Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Now, some old Baptists take that to mean be steadfast and unmovable in every tradition that we've ever had. That's not what Paul is here saying. Paul is saying this, you're to be unmovable and steadfast in your confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and this mortal shall put on immortality, death shall be swallowed up in victory, and we're all going to be carried to glory by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing should shake me from confidence in that reality. Nothing should move me from confidence in that reality. And if it does, or if it starts, then I'm to quickly flee back to the Word of God and prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would revive my hope in the reality of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of these bodies, and for those who are alive and remaining, that they'll be changed in the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, 3, verse 20, when he makes clear that our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like his own glorious body. Lazarus was loosed and let go. Thank God when Jesus comes back, that's already taken care of. Those bodies that come forth, it says they're coming forth incorruptible. They're already made glorified bodies. When Jesus speaks the power to the grave, that body will come forth already bearing the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're still here, don't worry. It'll just be a moment later that you're going to be changed and made like the saints that you watch arise. And then together, we're going to be caught up with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. May God bless you, is our prayer.